move on now to chapter 7 of Romans. Chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath her husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead we were held, that we should serve the newness in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except what the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Used early this morning, and it simply means uninformed. And so here, know ye not, brethren, Are you not informed, brethren? That might be helpful. It is then that we become responsible. That is why Scripture is emphatic that we should be informed. And God would use us to inform ourselves by reading in dependence upon the Spirit of God.
We notice here too that three, maybe four times, I count at least three, correct me if I'm wrong, the law of sin, or sin, not sins, as we said this morning, the fruit of it. And I don't know about everyone in this room, but I know when I was converted and rejoiced that my sins were forgiven, and you go on for a short little time, just overwhelmed, then you start running into another problem. And you go, wait a minute, if I'm saved, why am I still thinking this way? Why am I still doing this? Why? I had to physically learn this, that there was a root problem that sins is just a product of. And that brings us to the cross, as Emil brought. So that, let's notice that, young people. The sin here now, the root that Paul is talking about, and not the fruit of the product of it.
In the book of Romans, in the first chapter, he writes to them and he expresses that this book and even the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so here he takes up that theme and he reverts back to making reference to God's ancient people, and perhaps those who are the Jews, in chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not brethren? And that term brethren, you see that occurrence many times in the book of Acts early on, men and brethren, what shall we do? So this was a Jewish, has a Jewish flavor to it when he says brethren. And he says here, I speak to them that know law. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And then he gives the analogy from marriage, that someone who is married, whether it's a male or female, female, male, it's the same principle, that the partner is free to marry once the spouse has died. And they're no longer under the bondage, under the obligation of that initial union. And so he uses this as he introduces the first part of this chapter to explain the fact that we are no longer under the bondage, under the obligation, under the requirements of the entelechies of the law of Moses, that which the people that he says here, those who know the law, would certainly be apprised of. They're no longer under law. And elsewhere Paul says, we're not under law, but under grace. And so the ruling principle in the believer's life is no longer law, but grace. And he uses this analogy to explain that we're not under that obligation. If the old master has died, we talked this morning about we're no longer under the old master. This here is another principle that's working, detriment to the believer, to bring him under bondage. And it's the law. We cannot keep the law. And so he says we have been, we've died to the law. And so that's what just by way of introduction, he's using an analogy of the marriage union to explain the fact that we are free. Free from the bondage and the dominion that the law would bring into the life of the believer who seeks now to please the Lord.
Further comment on the word or the thought of root. It occurs twice. I can't remember either one. But something like this. The time will come that Israel will again bear root, take root downward, and bear root upward. I'll repeat that. The time will come that Israel will yet again apply it to ourselves. We might not be bearing fruit, but the time will come because of his intercession, that you and I will again take root downward into the Word and bear fruit upward. Two scriptures about rooting. One is in Ephesians 3. Just have the first word.
Rooted and grounded.
Yeah, that is the end of it. What is the first?
That you might be rooted and grounded.
Yeah, that you might be rooted and grounded in love with the blessed result, quoted that this morning, of having the knowledge that passes, having the knowledge of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The other one is in Colossians 2, where we read, as you have therefore, verse 6, received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. There we have the practical outliving of it. Rooted and build up in him, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving.
This might help the children. This is very interesting. Christians are upside down trees. Okay? Christians are upside down trees. You made mention of Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in life, in love. Where is Christ now? Christ is in heaven. If we're rooted in Christ, and we have our roots there, we have our fruit down here. So the tree is an upside down tree. A Christian is an upside down tree. His roots are in heaven, and he bears fruit down here to be seen of all on the earth. So may God help you to be rooted in Christ and bear your fruits for all to see. Christians are upside down trees.
Not upside down, it's actually that's the right way. Sin have turned man.
Right side. Right side, yes. Yeah. It'll be better by and by.
But it's interesting when we come to chapter 7. If I've been writing this epistle, I would
think, thankful.
Yes. you would see why everything seems okay here. We are in chapter 6, we get to know, we get to learn. We get to reckon, and we get to yield. We didn't touch on yield in chapter 6, but we'll leave it there. Everything's okay. Everything's all right. Now I know that I died with Christ. I was baptized. I understand the idea of identification. I changed masters. Now I belong to him. I walk in the newness of life, and as Mark was touching on, well, I start finding that I'm not really good at all. I still do the things that I thought that I'm not going to do anymore. And you said, well, maybe I wasn't saved. Maybe I have to ask the Lord to come to my heart again. Mm-hmm. And then you asked the Lord to come to your heart again, and then you said, now everything is going to be okay. I'm going to get up early in the morning, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm not going to do these things again. And then 2 days later, you don't get up early in the morning, and the bad things that you said you're not going to do, you do it again. And he said, well, maybe I wasn't really firm in my decision. I am going to try very hard this time. I might even write it and sign it with blood that I'm going to do this. Nothing worked. You really wonder what's going on. And Satan comes in and said, look, you're saved. Look what you just did. You really belong to the Lord. And you are so confused. You're so upset. You don't know what's going on. You try to fake it to prove, because you have said to everybody that you're saved, and you know inside of you there's something not working right. But thank God for the Word of God, because we have the answer for everything in the Word of God. I would be happy just to know in chapter 1 that my sins are forgiven, and there is no, I have peace with God, and everything is fine. The fruits are gone. But the Lord, when he does a work, he does it all the way. Chapter 5, you switch heads. You get a new head. See, you get new things when you are in the Romans. Every chapter, you're getting something new. Adam was a federal head of the old system. You get a new head in chapter 5. You come to chapter 6, you get a new master. The old master is gone. You're no longer under obligation to sin. You are no longer servant of sin. When you come to chapter 7, you get a new husband. Why do you need a new husband? What's wrong with the old husband? If you look at our mind, they are saying that the law, not the art, the word of God is saying that the law is good, the law is holy, the law is spiritual, the law is spiritual, that's what the word of God is. And the law is righteous. And I think Brother Learn said, brings the illustration of a husband and wife. So what happened is this. We are married to the law. Now, imagine the law as a good husband. Now, sisters probably will understand that better than brothers. Imagine you have a husband who is just perfect. Perfect all the way. He's just so perfect in everything. He demands everything to be done right way. He asks for everything. And you know he's right. He wants his food to be cooked in a certain way. He wants his clothes to be ironed in a certain way. I don't know what else husband wants. I don't have any of these things. My wife is not here, I can say that. But, and then you can't please him. You cannot do anything right. But there is that other husband. There's that other man who is just as perfect, just as holy, just as righteous. But the difference is this. He could come and help along. Now, you can't do anything about that first husband, which is the law. The law is not going away. Matthew 5 and verse 18. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not any word, not any dot that's written in the word of God. So you cannot kill the law. You cannot get rid of the law. The law will abide. So what's God's answer? He gets rid of you. You die. Now, if the wife died, now, the old husband have no demand on her anymore. He cannot tell her to cook that way or to do anything at all. She's dead. But now she comes back to life, and she married that new husband, who is just again as holy, as perfect, as righteous. But he comes along and helps and gives him. And that is really why chapter 7 comes in here. So, when you are in the good of the book of Romans, you get a lot of good things, a lot of new things, and including a new husband who is able to come and help along the way. And because again, the chapter ends with wretched man I am. That should not be in there after chapter 6. But God wants us to come to the end of ourselves. I think it was President Kennedy who said, God help those who help himself, who helps himself. He was wrong. God doesn't help those who help themselves. In Romans 7, God helps those who reach the end of themselves. Amen. Who find that they have no power in themselves to do. As long as you try, you're going to find yourself failing and failing and failing. When you get to the point that you can't, you realize that you have no power in you anymore, then he comes alongside and helps you, and he will have the victorious life that we will read about in chapter 8.
Yes, actually, God helps those who realize that they cannot help themselves. Hmm.
Hmm. You touched on a point that I think I'd like to expand on a little bit of the struggle that the new believer, and I think we've all experienced this, well, now I'm going to do it right, and we fail. And no matter how hard we try ourselves, we fail. But it was explained to me by a brother years ago, when I explained it to him. He says, the very fact that you are aware that you are still sinning, means you have the Spirit of God. Because if you did not, you would still sin, and you wouldn't care one bit. Mm-hmm. But you do care. You realize it, and the burden is on it. You feel the burden. And God is working with you. So when you come to that point, you realize that you're very well aware of the fact that sin is still there. That means the Holy Spirit is there as well. So take heart. Take hope in that.
I hope we're not jumping too far ahead. Verse 7 says, what shall we then say? Is the law sin? Law, it might be said, and I'm not saying necessarily the law, which would point to a specific law, vis-a-vis the law of Moses. But law is an agitating factor to sin. Someone is driving along, and they're in a hurry, perhaps, to begin with, and they see 55 miles an hour. And for some strange reason, the moment they see that sign, the foot goes down faster. The foot goes down heavier. And it has been said that law agitates the old Adam nature, or the flesh, whichever you please. And it sets up that state of rebellion that is in mankind. And it's not that the law itself is bad, but the law acts on something which is bad and produces a state of rebellion, a state of disorder, because the flesh, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so the law is not in and of itself dead. Now, in Galatians, he says, why was the law added? The law was added that sin might become exceeding sinful. And it expresses the condition of man. Same thing here. And the law is good, but it expresses how sinful, how exceeding sinful, verse 13, sin that it might appear sin, working death in me, but that which is good, once again, he emphasizes that the law is good, but that sin might, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. It demonstrates how sinful sin really is.
So, go ahead.
Okay.
No?
Please. Someone go ahead.
The older brother.
That is correct. Now, a few more thoughts on being rooted. And I would like you, for those that take notes, first, pardon me, John 15, 4, 5, 7, 11, and 16. So John 15, verses 4, 5, 7, 11, and verse 16, as well as 1 John 2, 6. Let's read them. Verse 4, John 15. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Verse 7. If, conditional, if ye abide in me and my words, there we have the word of God again. My words, think of John 14, and put that down, verses 21 and 23. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, because we have then discerned the will of God, and it shall be done unto you. Verse 11. These things, what precedes now, what we've just been reading, have I spoken unto you, that my joy, there is joy there, oh yes, might remain in you. That word remain means abide. That my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full. Now verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Is Brother David hearing the same? Ordained? Ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And now, 1 John 2, verse 6. And this is very searching to me. It's a challenge, a spiritual, a challenge by the Holy Spirit, each and every one of us, young and old. He that saith, confession, man, profession, if you please. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself, herself, so to walk, even as Christ walked. Food for thought.
We know that the standard is set very high, isn't it? The standard for us is the Lord himself. But the law had to be given to man, as we know, so that he would understand what pleases the Lord. How do I know what sin is if God hadn't recorded it for me? We could sit here all day debating about what sin or sins are. And that's the way it is in the world, you know. When somebody says to you, well, that isn't sin to me. It may be sin to you, but it's not sin to me. And so the debate goes on. But there's no debating what is in the Word. There's no conflict here. There's no conflict between the law and grace, really. No conflict. But It is God revealing himself and what pleases him. And if I love the Lord Jesus, what is one of the evidences of natural love? Just natural love now, never mind divine love. Natural love, if your divine love is far higher than ours, but natural love, you want to please the one you love. Isn't that true? All of us. Some of us are married, some of us not. Some of us are children, some of us are parents. It is natural for us to please the one we love. Children basically do love their parents. Sometimes we think they don't, but they really do. Your children love you, and they strive to please you. That's wonderful. A man and a woman married, they try to please each other, don't they? They love each other. They want to do what pleases the other party. How much greater should be my desire to please the Lord as a believer in him? It should be far higher, shouldn't it? I can't express divine love, but I can see it in what the Lord did for me on the cross of Calvary. That's a love beyond measure. I don't grasp it, I don't fully understand it, but I know it's real. It's real. And through that death, I have been reconciled to a holy God. No man can do that for me. And so if I look at the law, it's there. It's there for my learning. It hasn't gone away, as we've said. And it is an evidence, if I struggle under it, not for my salvation now, I can't be saved because I fail in being obedient to the law. I fail in that. That doesn't save me. But nevertheless, I know what pleases God, what pleases the Lord. And I should strive in that direction as a believer.
Just to go along with this and connect with what Neil brought earlier. Paul goes on in this portion to come to say, I find in me the will to do. That is, you might say, that natural law. A believer wants to express to his Savior that love. So he attempts it sometimes in the wrong way, by bringing in the law. Now here I'm not just referring to the law of Moses, but did not even Israel create more laws than what God gave Moses? With the attempt to be more spiritual, to be more holy, they made more offenses with their own law. But do we not do sometimes the same? I know when first starting off, now you get into the third time, and the fourth time you find there's still in me something not working, so I'm going to now wake up at 5, I'm going to now do this and do this. I was attempting to make every meeting in my region. I almost collapsed by doing so. What was I doing? I was not maybe applying the law of Moses, but I began to make a law in myself with the attempt in my natural affection, stirred by the love of God, but nevertheless, I have in me the will to do, yet I still haven't learned that the problem is at the root, and that bringing in the law is not the solution. And to a living by the law is not the solution. To putting my whole house under law is not the solution. It is to recognize where the root. Remember the parable the Lord gives of a tree who after 3 or 4 years there is no fruit. And finally he says, cut it down. And he says, no, wait a minute. Let me dig this year around the base and fertilize the thing. It means to get to the root of the problem. And when I realize that even in my own affection, as good as they are, that I am dead now not only to the world and so on, and that sin is dealt with, but even the law itself cannot be applied here. So it leads me to Romans 8, 1, the only solution. But Paul ends with chapter 7, the last verse, but then into Romans 8, 1. So we must see that the law itself too can be brought on by our own natural affections toward the Lord.
It's a matter of, really, we have to take hold. It's a matter of marriage. And why is the apostle bringing the thought of marriage? We have to discuss this a little bit. In chapter 6, it's lordship. In chapter 7, it's headship. And what happens sometimes, now I understood the lordship of Christ, hopefully, and we said, you know what, the old man is there, and sin, you know, I can have help over sin, not to have power over me, and so forth and so on. And then the believer loses sight that the complete deliverance does not come from rules and regulations.
Right.
So what happens is this. Because when you talk about headship, you talk about direction, nourishment, support,
You talk about these features, if you will. So now here's a believer who would say, well, now I'm going to depend on rules and regulations to give me the support, to give me the nourishment, and to give me the direction that I need. And that's where we fail. We recognize that it is not there, because what is the law all about? You can find examples in the Old Testament. For example, a near kinsman to Naomi and Ruth could not redeem them. That's a type of the law. The law has no power to redeem men. You go ahead and you look at Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 4, when the child died, he sent Gehazi to bring a report. And he said, he is dead. What the law can do to us is just expose us that we are sinners and we are dead. But what we do in our foolish, feeble minds is we set rules and regulations to live for God. And brethren, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. But I want to have a word of exhortation. When we talk about the law, just for all of us to understand, we are not minimizing the word of God, and we are not minimizing the moral order and the law of God. We're not. But there's a big difference. The difference is this. In the day of grace, I don't have to abide by the law. It's not a must. It's not a commandment. But in the New Testament, listen, let the thief steal no more. So are we saying now we're not under the law, let's do everyone have a license to do whatever they want? No. But the only difference in the day of grace, once I have a relationship with Christ Jesus and desire to walk in His steps, it's not that I have to keep the law. It is, I love to do or to keep these wonderful features. But it's a matter of this man has to set himself to the understanding that I cannot be married to rules and regulations because it will not help us. And brethren, let's be careful. In our local testimonies, we don't set rules and regulations for the saints to abide with. Mm-hmm. It will never, ever work. The only one who will give us full power and deliverance over these things is once I come to the recognition I cannot do it, and take hold of that verse that we're all familiar with, but we forget it right away. Without me, you can do nothing. And if the saints of God will come to the end of themselves and will take hold of that wonderful verse that without Him, I can do nothing, then we will be all right.
I'd like to bring in a word of encouragement just along that line. First of all, from Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Where we read, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you, he begun a good work in you, shall also complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. This is encouraging. We are lifting up our hearts to the one who responds to the never-ceasing intercessions of our Lord Jesus. And now, to prove that, Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought again from among the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, how? By what means? By the blood of the everlasting covenant. Next word, He perfects you. Hey. He perfects you by to the doing of His will. New translation. Doing in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Remember now, Hebrews 13:20, Philippians 1 and 6. Now, rather than to strive and to fail, you must remember that God is at work, as we had before. And that is solemn, it is wonderful in its encouragement, but it's also to solemnize us. Expect it from there, not from here.
That is really what Romans 7 is all about. The difference between law and grace is this. Law, I do something for God. Grace, God does something for me. Man, in his nature, like to do. Man just like to do work, like to do something. That's just the way it is. Remember Cain, he wanted to do something. The fruit of his work, he wanted to offer it to God. And after all, if you look at the Ten Commandments, nine of them say, thou shalt not.
It's saying don't do. God is telling man don't do because man likes to do. And God is saying don't. Nine of them saying don't do. One only honor their father and mother. But everyone saying don't because man likes to do. But what man doesn't realize is that he can do. The law is there. Here is the standard. These are the rules that God have put. And they are perfect. They are right. They came from God. But man cannot. And that is the lesson that we have to learn. Not only that I died with Christ in chapter 6, not only that my old man is crucified, not only that I raised to walk in the newness of life, I have to realize that in myself, that in me, I have no power to do anything. And I have to accept that, and it's very hard. Now, especially we're living in a society that tells you that you are somebody, and you could do anything. We walk on the moon. We could do anything. Nothing that you have all the power and the ability and you only use 5% of your brain and if you could use the rest of it, you will be wonderful. That's what the society is telling us. But reality is this. The word of God is saying you're no good and accept it. You in yourself cannot do anything and you have completely to rely on God. Remember Jacob. For 20-something years, he did it his own way. And he got what he wants. He won the blessing, he got it. He won the birthright, he got it. He deceived his father, he deceived his uncle. He just went all the way, his brother is coming, he had the plan, he set everything in order, he knew what he... And God had to break his leg. He said, enough is enough. You can't keep relying on yourself anymore. And what happened in the man in Romans chapter 7 is God's breaking all legs and saying, hey, you can't walk on that leg anymore. Now I'm going to get you staff to lean on. And you read in that Genesis chapter 32 that Jacob was leaning on his staff now. You know, he completely gave up his ability to do anything. And every believer in the Lord Jesus have to experience that. You have to accept the fact that you're no good. You cannot please God in yourself. You just can't do it. Try it. Here it is. If you don't accept what God said, try it. It doesn't work. You have to accept that. And when you accept that, now you depend on Him. Because He doesn't just leave you hanging there that you are no good and you cannot do it. He gives you power. But you have to go to Him to fulfill all of His requirements. Because after all, and I want to just tie with John was saying that don't believe that there is no, I don't want to say rules and regulation in Christianity. There is. There is. It's not a free thing to do whatever you want. That's not Christianity. That's democracy. That's not Christianity. There is Lord. And there is Head in Christianity. And we abide with Him. We just don't do whatever we want. That's not Christianity at all. That's democracy. And it doesn't work. It's the weakest form of government after all. But there is rules and regulation. Reality is this. You can't do it in your own power. But you exceed them when you come to Christ. The Lord said you hate your enemy. You love those who love you and you hate your enemy. But when you have Christ in your heart, not only you love those who love you, you love your enemies. Now, no man could do that in his own power. But having Christ in you, having that husband, new husband, that could give you power to do His bidding.
There's a book I read years ago. I can't remember the title. But the man was writing, the brother was writing on this very subject. And in his introduction, you know, notes from the author, he gave a little summary of what led him to write this book. And he says he was praying one day and he said to the Lord, you know, for 7 years I've been saved now and I've been working hard and failed here and I failed there. And he was identifying his failure. For 7 years I've been praying for help. For 7 years I have applied the rules and regulations. And he went on this way 4 or 5 sets of 7. And finally he says, Lord, I give up. So the Lord's response to him was, for 7 years I've been waiting for you to hear you say that. This is what we have.
Well, it's a very serious lesson that we have to learn. And one is also reminded, I just want to continue on that line, because sometimes we think we are in a day of grace, that what is expected from us is less than the Jewish people to keep the law. Well, I don't want to shock you, dear brethren. I hope you're acquainted with that. The expectation of a Christian is way greater and higher standard than the Jewish people ever was expected from them. Think of that. The one who came full of grace and truth, he said, you were touching on that, he said, the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's take this one. But I say unto you, now he is the one who is greater than the law. I say unto you, what does he do? He gives something less than what the law, or something that is greater than what the law said? It's something that is greater, really. So all what I want to say to the dear believers, and especially the young people, let's not minimize the day of grace and say, well, you know what? We can do whatever we want. And that's what Paul is trying to warn the saints. Should we sin that grace may abound? And brethren, we don't want to live in that spirit, that we want to do things wrong so that I can see a display of the grace of God. That is the wrong approach. But I want to say this. Another person that I learned from, as far as this lesson is concerned, is the Apostle Peter. Apostle Peter had the right desire. Really, I mean, if you think about it, when he said to the Lord, you know what, if everyone forsook you, I will not. He was ready to take the sword and really. But the Lord has to bring tears in his eyes to come to the end of himself. So that when you see him in the book of Acts, you see him as a different man than when he was with the Lord, acting upon rules and regulations and willing with the right desires. We all lose sight. I have to disappear. I, the old I, has to disappear so that I can enjoy the deliverance that I have through the Spirit where we'll see it in the next chapter.
Well, the Lord Jesus himself mentions very similar to what you said, again, back in John chapter 15. You didn't read it, but if I may. Right? In chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is giving a principle. That ye love one another, as I have loved you. And then that often quoted expression, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. When you think of the law or the principle of love, you don't need to have, you're going to some kitchens, and you may see different little quips and different expressions on the kitchen. Clean up the kitchen. Pick up after yourself. Pick up your clothes. Or things of that nature. If there is a principle of love that is working within, you don't need rules and regulations on the walls of the kitchen or on the, you know, you have in the kitchen cabinet or the refrigerator, magnets. Do this, do that. No, the law of love, the royal law of love, motivating inside someone's heart, that transcends every other law. Because when that's operative and that's working in you, you will pick up after yourself. You will clean the dishes. Yes.
Is this on tape?
I'm not going to say anything else.
But just to add, in the book of Galatians, it says the law was our schoolmaster. And what the law does is that it highlights how evil sin is. How wicked sin is, that it cannot be repaired. God has to condemn it. And so I might have good intentions. And, you know, I like when we deal with Romans, I can always go back to my teenage years. There's always the good intentions for young believers to go on in the things of Christ. And then you start realizing there are struggles. And as much as you try, you realize you keep falling flat on your face. Well, that is what the law is helping you to see, that in you there is something that will respond to any bit of evil present. The law helps you to see that.
I think Harry once said, it goes like this, this do and live, the law demands, but does not give you feet or hands.
There's no support.
No support. This do and live, the law demands, but it does not give you peace or anger.
There are three walks. I know there are some others, but I want to underscore three walks. Walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1. Walk in the light. In Ephesians, walk in love. Walk in love. If we're walking in light, then we have information. We have association. Because he is in the light. And so that is our position. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk in love. If you love someone, you will not do anything to hurt them. And you will use that as a principle. You see, the law does not give us length and strength and help to do. But if we are walking in love, that is going to be a benefit to us to do what we ought to do. But there's another love, another walk. Galatians chapter 5, I think it's verse 16. And this often helped me when I was a new Christian. When I was struggling. It's a principle. This, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's interesting. It doesn't say that you will not have the lust of the flesh, because we have that in Romans 7. The lust of the flesh is not eradicated, because the flesh is not eradicated. But it says that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And what is it? Walk in the Spirit. And that's a realm. That's a sphere, if you please. And if you walk in that realm, if you walk in that sphere, if you walk in that domain, while you're in that condition, you will not have a desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because you'll be centered in the objects. We sometimes sing, "Have I an object, Lord, below?" We have Christ as our object, bright and fair. And we're walking with him. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Also, just to add, it was mentioned that the law is our schoolmaster. And basically, the schoolmaster is here to make sure things are maintained. And that's what the law does. It maintains God's standards. Whereas in the book of Titus, it gives you what grace is all about. Grace comes in not as the schoolmaster, as the law, grace comes in as a teacher. It says, Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world." And this is what the Lord Jesus will help us to do as we go through this scene. When we realize that in ourselves we cannot do it, the Lord Jesus Christ, who the scripture described, grace and truth came by him, he is the one who would enable us to live as we ought to here in this present scene.
When we come back to what John brought us, in connection with our last brothers who spoke, you brought us the fact that the Christian expectation for a Christian is far higher, far greater than the Israelites under the law of Moses. If we are all to leave here this room with just what we've got so far, then we're no good. We're falling flat on our face. And now we're told that our standard is higher than under the law. Well, how can I walk away to walk in pleasing to God? In a practical way, or I would say in a tangible way. And I think the tangible way is, if we turn to Acts for a moment, Acts 9, we were just talking of walking, we find the believers in the beginning, and that struck me this week, and I shared this with Nick on the road, there's one verse in Acts 9, verse 31, just the central part of it, so we'll read the whole verse. Then had the churches rest throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. I want to speak on this for a minute. They walk in the respect of the Lord, not in the fear of the law, but the respect and honor. And that's what a believer who wants to serve their Lord is. They want to do it. There's a yearning to do it in the fear of the Lord, respect. And then, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is something Israel did not have. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, comforter means one alongside with. We have this comforter. And he walks with us, and he is in us. And he is there to help us when we finally give up in ourselves and in the law and applying the rules and regulations. Finally, he can do what he is meant to do to carry us through. And so we want to see that. And plus, we have all the resources in the heavens. But I leave that for the brethren to develop.
Fear of the Lord is reverential trust and hatred of evil, as you know, have done. For a number of years, my wife and I were entrusted with 8 teenagers, some 3 of my own and 5 teenage foster children, and often sought to just let the scripture speak, let all things, including your bedroom kids, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, again, let the word speak. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in, understanding, the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, verse 23, by the same Colossians 3 says, and whatsoever, that's all inclusive, both of them, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not as unto men.
It's interesting that throughout the book of Romans, and I believe I'm right, help me if I'm wrong, that's why we're here, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned once in the book of Romans until chapter 8. And so therefore, as we move through the doctrinal portion of Romans, man's ruin, he's completely incapable. Total depravity is a doctrine that we would certainly subscribe to. And I would suggest that it goes beyond just total depravity, it's total inability. Man cannot save himself. And then we see the Lord Jesus coming in chapter 3, dying, shedding his precious blood, justification by grace through faith. And then 6 and 7 we see the new head, the new Lord, and so forth. But it comes to chapter 8, where we see a justified man who wants to live for his Lord. Where is he going to get strength to do so? The Holy Spirit. That brings us to chapter 8. We're not at chapter 8 yet, I know. But as we've moved along, we see the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, functioning together to not only save man, but to liberate him as well.
Brother, I think Romans 5:5 does mention the Holy Spirit. Yes, the hope does not disappoint. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us. But that's one thing.
Yes, right. I think in chapter 8, though, he's mentioned many times.
Yes.
Yeah.
But one has to say, and sometimes you lose sight of this, when we were dead in trespass and sins, who gave us life? It is God. And the only way we can live this life is through God. And that's why we need the Spirit of God. It's very simple. Because we cannot do it in these bodies, flesh, or powers. It's impossible. It cannot and it will not be done. It has to be done through the one who gave us life. We are full dependency upon himself. And you know what? These expectations, Brother Mark, can be met in the life of the believer. Let's bring an example. We have heard before that the Old Testament says you hate your enemy. In the New Testament life, you love your enemies. And here comes Stephen in the book of Acts. He's being stoned and they're all in one, as one man against him and being stoned. And he looked
And he just simply rehearsed the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, lay not this sin against their child. I mean, how could this a person utter such a word? It is a person who learned the end of himself and recognized that the only deliverance for me to live for God comes from above, comes from this one that he saw standing at the right hand of God. That when a Christian reaches that point, believe me, you will see features of Christ in him. You will see it. So these expectations about loving the enemy was seen in the life of Stephen, because he knew he's nothing, but the Lord is everything.
And there are three things that you need to take hold of in that chapter. And those are facts that God had said concerning us. And the man in Romans 7, the person in Romans 7, learned that experiment. Number one, in verse 14, that I am carnal. I have to learn that experimentally, that I am carnal. Verse 18, that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, none of us would like to say, I would like to say I'm very spiritual and I really could do a lot of good things. None of us would like to say that. But that is what the Word of God is saying, and it is very true concerning you and I. And if you don't believe it, we'll experience it, and you will taste it. The third thing that you have to learn, that wretched man that I am. And then he said, who? He doesn't say what work. He doesn't say what could deliver me. Give me something. He is looking for a person. He's looking for a person because he reached the point. I was told, and it's probably true, that when the Apostle Paul was writing the epistle to the Romans, at that time in the city of Rome, somebody killed somebody. And the judgment that was given concerning the person that committed the murder, the punishment was this, that they will get the body, the dead body, the person that he killed, and tie him up to that person and let him walk around with it. Now imagine yourself walking around and your hand is tied to a dead person and your feet is tied to a dead person and you're dragging him wherever you go. And that is the experience that who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's in chapter 6, we have the body of sin. That is what the body like to do. When you come to chapter 7, it is so weak. It is just dead and you carry it around. And you know what? You try whatever you can. Then hide your hand and your feet and your back and you're dragging them around. Now, you can't cut those ropes and deliver yourself. So what is he looking for? He's looking for who could come and cut these ropes and free me? Who could deliver me? Now, he takes his eyes off himself because he was trying. And if you, I'll let you count him. How many times the word I, my, and mine are mentioned in Romans chapter 7? You count them. How many times I, my, and mine? And when we come to chapter 8, how many times count the Spirit of God is mentioned there? But here it is. He is now looking outside of himself. He's taking his eyes off himself. Remember that woman in 15, is it? The woman who was bound for 13 years. What was she doing? She was looking for deliverance. And what she was doing, she was looking down. She had the spirit of infirmities. She was looking down. She was looking for help. And then when the Lord came and healed her, she looked up. Stephen had bound her. And what happened in the man of Romans? He was bound with that body of death. And he was looking for a deliverer. And the Lord could not deliver him. John mentioned about Gehazi going there and he cannot deliver. He cannot bring life in you. He cannot breathe life unto you. He cannot give you deliverance. But now he comes into chapter 8. He said, now he takes his eyes off himself. He takes his eyes off his power. He takes his eyes off all of the means and the manual of how to do this and how to do that, because that's the society where we're living in. They give you a manual about how to do everything. Well, you can't do this one. You need somebody to do it for you. This is one thing you can't do, and I don't care how many manual you're going to get. You could put all the rules and the regulation on earth. You cannot do it because you are so weak. You can't do it. You need somebody. But good thing we have chapter 8.
When Peter was walking on the water, he looked at the wind, boisterous, the waves, and he began to sink. And what did he say? Lord, save me. And the Lord stretched forth his hand and picked him up. And so we need help, as we have in our outline, from outside of ourselves. We need to look beyond ourselves, beyond the law, beyond our mother and our father, beyond the rules and the regulations. We need to look up. Lord, help me. Let's sing hymn number 89. It's time for a break. Hymn number 89, Blessed Be God Our God. Let's stand and sing this.